Well, time travel is a very popular theme in books and movies, and if you remember, like, goes way back to Jules Verne and The Time Machine, and of course, more in recent years, movies like Back to the Future, Back to the Future 2, Back to the Future 3, Back to the Future 4, Back to the Future 5, and so on. And so we have lots of time travel movies. And I kind of enjoy watching time travel movies, although there's one theme that you usually find in all of them. Frequently we see a problem or some sort of dilemma with time travel when the characters experience a break in the fabric of time and they go and try to fix a problem. Usually it's like killing baby Hitler or something like that, to kind of preempt a bigger problem. But then they create an even larger problem than the problem that they were trying to fix in the first place. And so that's usually a dilemma in time travel. But even without time travel, of course, we cannot change the past, but we can influence the future. And Scripture teaches us certain points in future time that have been prophesied, not a lot of detail, but just teaching and prophesying about future events. We'll look at one of those in a few minutes. But you and I have the ability now in present time to influence future events. And also, Scripture allows us to see those certain future events, and we can allow those future events, the certainty of those events, to influence the present as we take hope and encouragement from them as they're revealed in Scripture. And so in 1 John chapter 2, what the writer is trying to convey and communicate to the reader is that there are forces against you that want to derail your faith. They can't take away your salvation, but they can most certainly render you ineffective, neutralize your effectiveness for Christ. But the good news is you have the Holy Spirit and the truth to guide you so that the truth of Scripture is made evident in your life, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to remember what you have already heard about Christ. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 24. I want you to remember the truth. I want you to remain in the truth. I want you to recall the truth and apply it to your lives, to allow the truth to marinate in your soul. And so what truth is he talking about? He's talking about all of the truth pertaining especially to Jesus Christ that the Ephesians have read in Scripture up to that point. Of course, the Bible wasn't complete when they were preached to by the Apostle John as their pastor. But all the information that you have so far that was conveyed in Scripture that you have up to this point, plus all of the teaching of the apostles, I want you to remain in that truth. And what does he mean by the word remain? It's all through chapter 2, so it's an important word that we understand what it means to remain in someone. And so there, the word in Greek is meno, and it means to remain in, to live, to reside, to dwell, to have fellowship with, to abide in. To allow yourself to be immersed in this truth, so that way it changes your thinking and it changes your belief system. It changes your worldview. It changes your perspective. It changes your choices, your behavior, and it changes your emotions and your feelings as well. Very important key concept of Scripture, to allow the truth to transform you. Okay? So we not only take on new information, but we jettison the information that conflicts with that new scriptural information. So we get rid of lies and we take on truth. And that process continues over and over again as we hear the truth proclaimed and also as we read the truth ourselves and synthesize it into our lives. So I want you to remain in the truth. And if you remain in the truth, you will also automatically remain in the Son and the Father. And so his truth can really get under our skin in a very good way. It changes the way we think, feel, and behave. It transforms our worldview. Just pick out one of those. Consider how believing in the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, can potentially change the way we think 24/7. in everyday life, as we're mowing the lawn, as we're doing the laundry, as we're driving the car to pick up the kids, instead of complaining and looking at the negative side of life and criticizing other people in our minds as we do those kind of thoughtless activities. Imagine what it would be like to replace that negativity and that misinformation with the truth of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ. Think about all of the downside of life. We think so much that there is no hope. We think so often that this situation or that person or I cannot change. It's going to be like that forever and ever. We think, I don't really have a choice in this situation. This is my only way out. So therefore, many things are justified. I'm fearful. I give up. There's no way that good thing will ever happen. There is no way that anything positive will ever take place in my life. And so therefore, what I do really doesn't matter because my situation is totally hopeless. And that is, as some writers have said, that is Jesus in the grave type thinking. See, that situations and other people and yourself can change. It can transform. Why? Well, because the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is evidence A, and it is all the proof that you will ever need. Because if someone can go from death to life and defeat the power of one of our two greatest enemies, death itself, then you and I can never say we are in a hopeless situation. And that's not a fairy tale or a myth. It's based upon a time and space event that took place in the past. Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. That means, since he's the first fruits, that there will be secondary fruits. And that's you and I. And so if someone can go from death to life, then our situations can also be transformed and changed as well as ourselves. So there's great power in the messages that we send to ourselves. As I've oftentimes said, we can think 1,700 words a minute. In the battleground of our minds, that is the place where most of our conflicts take place. Usually we psych ourselves out way before we get into an external battle. And we get to that external battle and we've already lost the battle because we've already lost in the battle up here. You see, whatever patterns we allow to take place in our minds, they grow stronger, the groove gets deeper, the inaccuracies look more and more like truth because they're repeated over and over and over again. But Scripture interrupts that type of thinking, and it says that our minds must be renewed. That if you're going to be a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then not only should your external behavior change, but before that can possibly change, I want you to change your thinking. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let it match up to pie in the sky theology, which is, you know, what is taught so often around here in health and wealth prosperity, because there are certain things God has not promised you. But then don't go to the other extreme either and say that God has never promised you anything good. He has promised you sanctification, which sometimes can hurt, but in its ultimate build out is a very favorable thing for the believer in Jesus Christ. So our minds must be renewed. We must be transformed. We must have resurrection thinking. And so when the truth about Jesus Christ is incorporated into our lives and applied and synthesized within our existence inside the innermost parts of our soul, we have resurrection thinking, and our dread turns into hope, and our fear turns into confidence, and our suffering turns into perseverance, because the outward circumstances may not change. In fact, frequently they do not, but our insides change and we become inoculated to the attacks of the world. And so suffering doesn't turn into equilibrium in a perfect environment. Suffering turns into perseverance. See, that's biblical. Our insignificance turns into purpose, and our stagnation and are being stunned by this depressing type of thinking turns into change and choice. Now I actually have other options, because before I've been bullied into the corner by my own negative and inaccurate thought processes. But now I actually see more change and choice in front of me. So if you remain in the truth about Christ, and that's just an example about resurrection thinking, if you remain in the truth, then you will remain in the active, very proactive presence of the Son and the Father. See, you see, even if you don't remain in the truth, you'll still have your salvation, because you've already placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. But what I want for you is to experience much more than that. Even in this life, it can get so much better when we remain in the active presence of the Son and the Father. And so that is what I want for you. I want you to experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. I want you to experience sanctification and maturity. I want you to experience the relationship that you have with other Christians, and you're close enough to them to accurately describe them as brothers and sisters in Christ. These are all blessings and benefits that I want you to experience here and now. It's not all just in the afterlife. And so therefore, remain in the truth, so that you way you will remain close to the Son of the, and the Father. That's what I want for you. So that goal is achieved. And so then he presents verses 28 and 29. Look what it says there. It says, and John says, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so begin with the end in mind. Okay, so your life is here and now. But I want to let you know about a future event. I want to pull back the curtain of time, and I want to reveal something to you. That when he appears, I do not want you to be ashamed, but I want you to be confident. That is what I want for you at your graduation ceremony. I don't want you to just get by the skin of your teeth. I want you to graduate with full honors. You see, what is he talking about? Is he talking about some future event? And it's one that we know as the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, there are different judgments. I want you to rule out the middle column and the column on the extreme right. This is not what John is talking about here. He's not talking about the judgment against Satan and the fallen angels. He's not talking about judgment for unsaved people. That's the great white throne judgment. He's talking about the left column here. He's making a reference to our future evaluation, not as to whether or not we're saved, because that's a given, but believers in Christ will also be evaluated, not for our salvation, but rather for the work and the walk that we have had in this life. And so he's saying, when that happens, I do not want you to be ashamed, but I want you to be confident, just eager to receive the rewards that God wants to give you, whether they be the crowns or whether they be hearing his voice as he speaks to you and you alone. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I want that for you. And right now, in this life, in real time, you and I have the opportunity to influence that future event. You're not time traveling, but yet it's almost as good, because you can influence the outcome of that event. It is not too late for you to do that. So the best way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to live with him every day now, and so abide in him. And so there is this judgment seat of Christ, or what's called sometimes in Scripture as the Bema Seat Judgment. And so that'll take place most likely right after the rapture of the church. And we're evaluated after the rapture, but then non-believers are not evaluated until the end of the millennial period. So we get judged 1,007 years before they get judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. But he's talking about the Bema Seat. What does that mean? Well, in ancient Greece, before the Olympics, came into play. There were the Isthmian Games, and the judges would evaluate the athletes by sitting atop this structure here, which was the Bema, the place of judgment. And you can see, there's a plaque right on it there. It says Bema Seat. So there you go. It's identifying mark. So that is where the athletes were judged, and you too will appear before Christ. It's not about your salvation, but it's about your walk and your work in this life. That you have the opportunity to gain more blessings, more gifts from God based upon your performance in this life. So our relationship is unconditional, but it is also conditional at the same time. The relationship is there, but our fellowship is conditional, because you and I can mess that up, but we can't mess up our relationship, because that's in the hands and based upon the character of Christ. But our fellowship is based upon our character and our choices. Paul wrote, he said, "I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." So basically what Paul is saying here is, says, you guys already have a foundation. That's a given. That is a gift to you. But then, what do you use to build upon that foundation? Okay? You can either use the works in your striving and effort to get those second level blessings, which would be wood, hay, or straw, or you could rather put the emphasis, the majority of your efforts and your resources, in the attainment of the first level blessings. Okay? And that would be the gold, silver, or costly stones. Because one day, there will be a fire. And it's not a hellfire, but it is this judgment seat of Christ. The evaluation process on the use of your time, your resources, your passions, your affections, everything will one day be evaluated. And so Paul continues on, "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved." See, salvation's not the issue here. "Even though only as one escaping through the flames by the skin of your teeth. So I do not want you to graduate by the skin of your teeth. I want you to graduate with full honors." And, oh, it's not too late yet to influence that future event. So stay in the truth. Remain in Christ. You will be transformed. Your affections and desires will be changed from the inside out. And then you will be positioned to receive the rewards that God wants you to receive. Because you'll want to more automatically do those things than not. And so God's word teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or in the second level or the number one level. Continual repositioning, recalibration, transfer of resources and affections from second level to first level. Continual. That helps me think about it as I navigate through life and make decisions. No, put that in the first level. Put that time in the first level, not the second level, because the second level blessings, which is our earthly riches and blessings and fame and fortune and success, are not bad things, but they're just not going to last all that long. So it's like, as I said before, it's like investing in Confederate currency. It's worthless. It'll be worthless at a future point in time. And so invest in something that's going to go on forever and is not based on a myth or a fairy tale, because Scripture is based upon fact and time and place events. Our faith is not a philosophy. It is a relationship with the risen Savior. And so it is a reasonable, rational faith. It makes a lot more sense than believing in something else, whether it be secular humanism, agnosticism, atheism, or some other faith that's more based on a philosophy and not real events that you can understand, real events that have witnesses and testimonies and evidences. It is a reasonable faith. It requires faith for any belief. That's why it's called a belief, because it's based on faith. But our faith has evidences. So therefore, it is powerful and is reasonable and rational to believe in a resurrected Savior, especially when 500 witnesses have seen him at one time and many others saw his resurrection. And even non-believers, like Flavius Josephus, testified to the fact that Jesus rose again, writing about it like it was just a given fact of history. And so we have this opportunity to affect a future event. And so therefore, we should allow future events to influence the present. But back to now, real briefly, in verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so he says, what about now? What about here and now? So that if you know he is righteous, and in the Greek language, that if there is the type of if that it's possible that the reader may not know or believe that God is righteous. And you say, oh, that is a mind blower, because everybody knows that God is righteous and holy and just and good. But the Ephesians didn't necessarily know or believe that. Why? Because of the influence of the false teachers. The false teachers were teaching that God has a good side and a bad side. So he's saying here, if you believe that God is righteous, and by the way, he is righteous, if you believe that he is righteous, then those who follow him will also practice righteousness, or as it's written, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so that is the main point that he's trying to make here, that based upon the righteousness of Christ, the normal experience for the believer in Christ is someone who practices righteousness. It makes us visible and recognizable. We can show other people that we are born of God. Our assurance is based upon the work of Christ, but other people don't know that. But when they see you living a different life, then they'll say there's something different about that person. But do not make more into what John is saying here than what he says. He doesn't say whoever does not do righteousness is not born of him, because we know that believers can make bad decisions. We see it all the time. It's our own experience. He's also not saying that everyone who is born of God does righteousness all the time. But since your present behavior influences the outcome of future events, the judgment seat of Christ, allow those future events to improve your present choices. That's what he is saying. I want you to abide in Christ because of a future big event, but also because of what has already happened to you and what will happen to you personally. So we can pick up encouragement from a future event, but then we can also be encouraged and enabled by something that's already happened to us personally and what also will happen to us personally. So John is laying it on real thick here. He says, I want to give you guys no reason to not abide in Christ. I want you to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because I want you to experience the goodness of Jesus Christ. I want you to abide in Christ more than anything else and experience the good things that God has you to experience. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so John brings it all together here, and he provides the basis for all of our protections, for all of our graces, for all the riches that God wants to experience, us to experience now and at a future time. And he says, see, experience this amazing love that the Father has bestowed, that he has lavished on as thickly as possible onto us. He explodes in a culmination of the reason why you have truth, why you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and why you will see Christ again and all the rewards that he wants to give you in future time. This is the love that created your relationship with him. This is the love that created the reestablishment of your fellowship with him. That love created the relationship you have with him as his children. Because this is what we are. We are called children of God because that is the fact of the matter. And it is a thing to revel in, to enjoy, to find security in, to find significance in, that we can be called children of God. But then you might say, wait a minute, aren't we? You know, kind of the reasonable side of the, oh, we're all children of God. We're all God's children. And I wish it were so. I wish it were so. But God's word teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 a different fact, one that conflicts with a view of God that is very common in our world today. God is all of our, he's a father to us all. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And, you know, interesting observation, and you may have picked up on it already. This is in Ephesians. And what is the church that John is writing to in 1 John? He was the pastor of this church. And earlier, Paul had written, he sees some similar themes that are going on here. He talks about the world. He talks about the world system. The world system is not natural creation. The world system is not humanity. But the world system, the cosmos, that wants to render you ineffective, that wants to neutralize you, which is an alliance with your flesh, which is an alliance with false teachers. They want to hurt you. They want to bring you down. They want to neutralize you. They want to see you fall. That is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see the same themes followed through here. But then here Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 digs a little deeper and says, okay, this is who you were. This is who you were. You were children of wrath. You were never, ever born as children of God until you placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and then you were born again, given a brand new identity, and you were not only born into the family of God, but you're also adopted by God himself. And so your identity has changed. You were not born as a child of God. You were as far apart from him as one could possibly be. Every aspect of yourself, of ourselves, was depraved. None of us have lived up to the full potential of our depravity, like a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein, but yet we could still be pretty bad. And we're still as distant from God as those men were. And so what are some of the characteristics of this love? Because we want this love, but we need to know what this love is and what it is not. First of all, it is a love that is sacrificial. And if you look at 1 John 3:16, John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are both amazing verses. And it says in verse 16 in 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So his love is not sentimental, but his love is sacrificial. It is made manifest. in his laying down his life for you and me, it is characterized by sacrifice. I will give the most precious thing that I have up for you. I will give up my life for you. So it is sacrificial. It's also exclusive because it makes us separate from the world system. It says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So don't take it personally. It's so opposed to Christ. That's why the world hates you. It's because you're connected to Christ now. But not only is it sacrificial and exclusive, it's also enriching. We are his children. So many blessings are now available to us. The gates of heaven have now been opened up for you. And so it is an enriching experience as well. But it's also a transforming experience. Because in verse 2 it says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so there is a personal future event that should also encourage you and uplift you and enable you to make difficult choices that glorify God. It is a transforming love, because you and I will receive resurrected bodies like that of Jesus Christ. The story is told of Michelangelo one day, who was given a gift, and it was this massive piece of marble. And Michelangelo walked around it, and his assistant was standing there, and he said, "My, isn't it beautiful?" Well, I guess Michelangelo was Italian, so he said, "Isn't it the beautiful?" You know, trying to be a little more accurate here. And then one of his helpers who's standing there said, "Well, all I see is a great piece of marble. That's all." And Michelangelo exclaimed, "Oh, I forgot. You don't see what I see. I see a statue of King David there." The helper looked again and replied, "Well, I don't see it." And Michelangelo said, "That is because it is now in my own mind. But I am going to translate it into this piece of marble." And God looks at us and he sees us as saved. And that's true. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees someone who is sinless, but yet who still sins. But he sees us not as we are, but as we will be. That is the most important reality, God's opinion of us as how we will be. But you and I, we look at each other, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and it's like, oh man, we're just in continual rapid decline, especially if we're 40 or above. All of our warranties, by the way, expire at age 40. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's totally over by then, and we're in rapid free fall after age 40, okay? So we try to do things to slow the decline, but we make those attempts, but yet it's just continual. But when God sees us, he sees us as Michelangelo saw that piece of marble. He sees the image of his son Jesus, and he says, that is how they will be too. When they place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, their spirits were reborn. And as they are sold out to my son Jesus Christ, their souls are being sanctified. Their inner person, their psyches, where we get the word psychology from, is being transformed. And it's becoming more resilient. It's becoming more mature. It's becoming more Christ-like. And so their spirits are already taken care of. Their souls are in the process of redemption and transformation. And then one day, the final build-out will be a transformed physical body. And so when the recipients in Ephesus heard that, it was in stark 180 degree contrast to the teaching of the false teachers. Because they said anything physical is innately evil. But John refuted that and said, no, Jesus Christ is not only just the Lord over the spiritual realm, he is also Lord and Master and Redeemer of the physical realm as well. And so he will take this project on to its ultimate completion, its ultimate build out. And I will redeem these people. I will give them new spirits. I will give them transformed souls, but I will also give them transformed bodies. So our bodies will be like that of Christ when he appears. Isn't that an encouragement to us? So that's like I said last week, when we go to a Christian funeral, it's like it's a whole different ball game, a whole different mindset, a whole different vibe going on there than a non-Christian funeral. They should be grieving eternally. But you and I can grieve for a while, and that's legitimate. Jesus did that with Lazarus. But you and I can ultimately celebrate, because for the believer in Jesus Christ, and for him or her alone, the news is good. The news is excellent. The news is transformative. The news is encouraging. The news is uplifting. And the news is true. And so past and present transformation should influence you not next week or in a month from now. It should influence you right now. So we should allow past and present transformation to influence us now. I want you to abide in Christ. We can't go back in time and fix the past. We can't time travel. If we could, we'd probably mess things up. But you and I actually have the capacity to influence the future. A very big future event, by the way. And you and I also, at the same time, are accountable to that future event, but we're also motivated by that event and that future transformation. Dare I say, we're energized and enabled by our past transformation and our future transformation. And so then, think about such things. Allow your mind to be renewed. Allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and to think about such things, because as a man thinks, so he is. Think about such things to allow their influence to form your everyday thoughts and presuppositions. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for this good news. I pray, Father, that we will reject that which is false and inaccurate, which also happens to be really bad news, but yet we voluntarily absorb it frequently anyway. And I pray, Father, that we will focus on that which is verifiable, which is logical, which is based upon past and future events, as well as past and future personal transformation. And so I thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the underlying motivation for it all, too, to celebrate and enjoy and feast upon this lavish love that has been poured out upon us. We pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who loves us so much that one member died for us. We thank you for the resurrection, and we thank you for its continual influence on us. Help us to change and transform. Help us to believe and not have fear. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.